We started out with the book of Acts and have working through that, and I've determined to try to add in the letters that were written to the New Testament church in a kind of a chronological fashion. Of course, you can't be absolutely precise about that, but to the best of my ability to do that, I want to. And so when we reached the end of Acts chapter 14, we stopped, and now we have turned to the book of James, which, as I've mentioned to you before, is probably in its core essence the oldest written word of the disciples, the apostolic era that we have, and most probably written around or recorded right around the earlier mid-40s, and yet it wasn't until after the martyrdom of James in 62 AD that the scattering of the church, the Christians out of Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that this letter was put together and sent out. And so it is a collection of the teachings of James, much more than just a composition letter writing with one flow of thought, but there are several different collective notions and teachings that he has, and thus the reason it comes across as it does. And so what I want to do is draw your attention this morning for the purposes of the topic I want to talk about is address your attention first to chapter 2, and we'll read the first 13 verses, and then a couple of verses over in chapter 1 again. James chapter 2, this is the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? And are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
Grass withers, flower fades, and the word of our God stands forever.
Amen, brothers and sisters. Very much, amen. Now, in our studies of the book of James already, we've taken notice, and I've told you before, of the teaching style that comes rather naturally to the Hebrew mind, how the lessons are taught often in comparison and contrast, the one against the other side of any particular topic. And just as we've seen that, or I've cited references to it in the Old Testament wisdom literature, I see throughout this book those very same contrasts going back and forth. And that's why I've chosen to organize it the way I have, according to that form of pedagogy, if you will. Another way the Hebrew mind is very visible to us here is that James is very clearly someone who, by his own upbringing and by his own background and by his own involvement in being Judaistic, is a solid understanding background of the Old Testament scriptures. And we can also tell that he is teaching or talking to a congregation that likewise knows those Old Testament scriptures very well. They were Jews from their upbringing, and now they are converted Christians. And so we find in this passage, as well as in other passages, not the most clear and specific references to Old Testament sightings like we might in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, or in Paul, but rather just allusions, just references. This is what the Word of God says, in other words, and references that people would know and recognize very easily. And then, as we've also noticed, we can see how the gospel itself is weaved into and applied to his teaching of these converted Jews in much the same way. We've seen already so far how he has taught his flock about the topic of suffering versus joy, foolishness versus wisdom, and not just in the general topical type of discussion or instruction, but also how he has shown us how their redemption in Christ, our redemption in Christ, the grace-filled gospel, comes to play here in how we live our lives. Today, we look at a topic that appears to be much more on the edge of application. It's one of those times when he's going to be very specific in terms of his address and his focus. And that's the contrast between prejudice and honor. And we find that in the Church of Christ. Now, my focus, my effort this morning will be to narrow this contrast in terms of the church and in terms of our own interaction one with another. But I do have to say something about the present kind of atmosphere that's in our nation today. We live in an age when the topic of prejudice seems to come up under every leaf and at every turn. We live in an age of sensitivity training that we all need to understand one another better and conform. And there is an aggressively touted agenda that's being thrust upon our society almost unbridled today, to call out prejudice as it's seen, to effort to stop it, to eliminate it altogether, because it is seen by many in politics today, in education today, in the media today. It is seen as something that continues unnecessarily to divide our nation. And we must stop it, and we must eliminate it from our vocabulary, from our mindset, from our thoughts. We must cast all of these things aside. And the goal, that's the rule, to eliminate it. And of course, the goal in many of such minds is not only or merely a equal or a fair treatment for everyone involved, but of course it is much deeper than that. It is so everyone in the nation will submit to, embrace, and believe a common value system. That is the real motivation. That is the real goal for what we see in the world today in so much attention to this area. There is this rule saying we must not treat each other unjustly, unfairly, and the goal is to eliminate any differences in the way we think, in the way we respond, in what we consider valuable versus the things that are not valuable. Now, granted, brothers and sisters, some of what we hear in the world today is worthy to be heard. Just as James here is speaking to Christians who are apparently themselves, even within the church, were falling into the sin of discriminating against one another. In this case, in the case that he refers to, it's a case of rich versus poor. They discriminated against one another based on the temptation of preference due to prejudice. So also, there are times in our interactions with society when such attention does indeed need to be called. There are times when such prejudice is indeed inappropriate and where discrimination does indeed occur. But having said that, and knowing that we have a responsibility to participate in that to some degree, I also think that there is an enormous amount of bluster, an enormous amount of smoke being cast into the air. There's a lot of manipulation, if you will, a lot of deception, a lot of accusation of prejudice, all in the name of social injustice, we're told, which really goes toward that goal of social conformity, to eliminate anyone or anything that would disagree with the agenda that we have in mind. A lot of voices today, as a matter of fact, because of that, are calling for the elimination of any sense of moral boundaries at all. That's the first thing that prejudice is said to support, is this idea that somebody else's morals should be thrust upon someone else. And the goal then is to have a value system that we all can accept, which means there are no moral constraints. We demand, and the process of doing this, of course, the demand is for many unrighteous things. And unrighteous desires and practices are raised up and championed in our day and age because the goal is to eliminate the moral boundaries. And so we have things like the rise in homosexual union. And what I fear very much is coming with this current president administration, which is an elimination at all lengths and at all levels against abortion on demand. Our president is very eager to see that happen, to eliminate anything and any way that any moral system that denies this should be able to stand. He wants us all to think and act alike. And in this sense, you see, it's morality itself that is discrimination. And it's in insistence on such views as ours, for instance, should not be tolerated. Instead, we are to accept everyone and every way of thought, because that way we will all think alike. And to object in any way to that, you see, is considered simply prejudicial. And by prejudicial, they mean wrong. I think that, we are really running the risk in our society today of growing completely numb to all of this. The temptation is to surrender every sense of morality in our own lives, in our families, in our culture, embrace anything that anybody possibly wants. And as a result, I think the very value of life is going to continue to decay and be denied. And instead of becoming more civilized, the sinful nature of man is only going to be released like a wild dog from his leash by this, and we're going to see more and more violence in a day of toleration. After just a couple of notorious public examples of that, last couple of weeks, Fox News posed this question saying, is rudeness the new norm? We are seeing a return to injustice with a vengeance. Having any sense of morality and social decorum is to be eliminated. That even during a day and age when we hear we have a war on prejudice. My friends, there are certain things that we are not to listen to and believe. Now here, that's my comment on our nation. Now, getting back to the church. Here in James here is teaching his own lesson. I began by talking about that because you might get confused and say, well, James is saying the same thing I hear in the media today. James is saying the same thing I hear from this, that, and the other person about prejudice and bigotry. He's just saying the same thing. But James here is teaching his own lesson. And he poses this scenario, not to the world, but to the church, to you in the pew, members of New Covenant Presbyterian Church. He poses a scenario that we find in chapter 2, verse 2 and following. He says, suppose a rich man, an obviously rich man, comes into your congregation. How do you treat him? How are you going to respond to a rich man when he comes in? Would you cater to him for any number of selfish motivations or desires? And likewise, suppose a poor man, an obviously poor man, comes into your congregation. Would you treat him any differently because he is poor? Would you simply have no use for him at all? You know, at first, we are all shocked, aren't we, by such a scenario, such a challenge, such a question, such an audacious thing. We all think we have much bigger hearts than that, don't we? We like to think that, of course, we aren't prejudicial in that way. But after we think about it a little bit, we can all probably think of examples where such a thing just might happen. And such a circumstance actually might unfold. And so the question we ask ourselves is what is the reason, what's the law, what's the stress, what's the principle that James is after here? And then what is his goal? What is he after? And how does that differ from what we hear in the world? What is it that makes such a social instruction different when it comes from a Christian pastor than it does from a politician on TV who has his own social agenda? Well, the difference, of course, James tells us in the text. It's twofold. The difference is, number one, that the authority of this instruction does not come from a social agenda. It comes from God. God is teaching us here. And when God teaches us, it always comes through the character of God's morality and righteousness. So we are learning a pure calling that we are to have, as well as through His intimate relationship with His people. He doesn't just sit on high and say, "Don't show prejudice, don't be bigoted." He is doing so as a covenant God. He's saying, "This is how I treat you. This is how I regard you, with mercy." You remember his amazing words through Moses back in Deuteronomy? He says, "I did not call you as a people because you dressed finely, because you looked sharp, because you have brilliant children, because you have loads of potential, or because your church has lots of interesting programs. I chose you because you were miserable. You were despicable. You were a lousy excuse for a nation. I chose you by my mercy. I chose you by my grace. I chose you when there wasn't anything in you to choose for." He says, "Now, that's how I want you to treat other people. Out of the mercy that you have been given, that's how you are to treat others." That's the law. That's the principle. That's the standard and the reason that he has. But then the second thing is the goal. What is the goal that James has in mind here? And the goal is very clearly Christ-likeness. He wants us to conform to the image of Christ, which would have us demonstrate the mercy of God even sacrificially, even in love, even in a way that costs us, in the way, in the regard we have for one another. Now you see, James is taking the cue from Jesus himself, who taught in a much similar fashion in Matthew chapter 25. Only Jesus, of course, does it with the authority of eternal judgment. He says there in Matthew 25, he says, "When I return to you again, I will gather the sheep and the goats together. I will gather everyone on earth, and I will separate them. I will separate the sheep from the goats, and the ones on the right I will honor," he says. "The ones on the right I will honor, for as much as," he says, "as they honored the least of these my brothers, they honored me." Okay, he's giving that same lesson as James is teaching here. He's saying, "As you have loved one another, you have loved me." Then he turns to the ones on the left and he curses them. He condemns them because just as much as they ignored the very least of these, my brothers, you ignored me. See, our lives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds are to be motivated by the law of God as our authority. And God will hold us accountable to that. And we are to lead then with the mercy of Christ as our goal. So with that in mind, I want to touch base on the law or the principle or the fundamental rule. And you'll notice in this section in chapter 2 that he mentions the word law several times in several different ways. What's that all about? Well, he speaks, first of all, about the law in a couple of ways. First, there's verse 8 when he calls it the royal law. And from the elaboration of that in Matthew 22, where Jesus sums up the law, "You shall love the Lord your God, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here the sum of the second table of the law is given. I think we can assume he's talking about the entire moral law as God has already given it. He's talking about God's moral law. Now that law, James has no problem in stressing to his Jewish converts. He's separated the idea and the notion from the ceremonial law, which these Jewish converts would have all known very well. They grew up under it. All the sacrifices, all the ordinances, all of the stuff involving with temple and everything, that's dispensed with in Christ. He has no problem. He's not talking about that, but he is saying the moral law continues. The moral law continues as the rule by which Christians are to live and respond, and that's how they grow to become Christ-like. And so by referring to it as the royal law here, he is saying this is the law of the king. This is the law of King Jesus for us. It is the law of the land as far as we're concerned. This is what we must be doing. And it happens to be the law that is written on the hearts. And that is the law that we are to regard. And then in verse 12, he calls it the law of liberty. By that he means, of course, that the condemnation of the moral law, this is the thing that Paul will go on to stress and labor in Galatians and in Romans. He will stress this over and over again, the condemnation, the judgment, the consequence of our sin against the moral law is taken away in Christ. So he's saying the condemnation and the judgment of God is gone, but it's been removed for us when we claim the blood of Christ and we live by faith in Him and His work. But to be free from the condemnation, the judgment of the law, does not mean that we have no further duty, no further obligation to God, because that is what we do, that's what we practice in order to become Christ-like. We follow the path that Christ has taken, and that means we practice the moral law which He lived before with an absolute sinless life. So we are free from the law of sin and death, but we follow the moral character, the moral charge of God out of the freedom we have to do so. Out of the liberty we have to know we aren't going to be condemned by it, but it remains the path of righteousness for us to practice. So the law of liberty then allows us to live freely. It encourages new life for us in Christ, and it bestows blessings upon our obedience and helps us to avoid consequences for disobedience. And it is from God's moral law that Christians are given the command, you see. It's from God's moral standard. That's where James is coming from when he says we are not to make unjust distinctions among ourselves. We are not to discriminate. We are not to be prejudicial. But instead, we are to love one another because that's what God has told us to do, and that's how Christ has treated us. Now, as pastor, I want you to know that I'm caught in this myself. And sometimes in a very awkward way. For instance, let me give you a scenario. You know, when that rich young ruler went up to Jesus in Matthew 19, you know the story I'm talking about. What did that rich young ruler do? He approached Jesus on his own. He didn't need to be invited. He wasn't visited. Nobody had to send him a mailing. He came to Jesus on his own, okay? He was inquiring about eternal life. He was expressing a desire to become a follower. To a pastor, this is a no-brainer. Okay, this is wonderful. All of you should be like this, right? You know, this is, if the same man were to walk into this congregation here this morning, your minister would be very tempted to treat him very differently than Jesus did. The man is rich. He's interested. He's teachable. He's humble. Duh. But Jesus wound up sending him away. Was that because Jesus missed the church growth class in seminary? Jesus, you don't understand. If we're going to have a church plant, we have to welcome people. We don't drive them away. We have to, especially if they're rich. Jesus, don't you get it? You know, we even like to spiritualize it. Oh, a man from the Lord has come to us with his checkbook. And we're so thankful. No, it wasn't because Jesus missed the class. It's because Jesus chose not to discriminate, not to favor him. But instead, he was able to actually show the man with one command just how desperately poor he really was. How desperately poor he was. But we, you know, it's not just pastors that can do this. We can all wrestle with the very same kind of issues. You know, I give you an example. I was talking one time to an elder in another church, and I was talking about a decision the church was going to be making soon to go in one particular direction or the other. I can't remember if it was a building program or a redesign or a church plan or whatever it was. It was a significant change for the church to go through. And I was asking, you know, I was just talking to him about the way, the process by which such decisions are made. And he said, well, you know, he was absolutely convinced of what he's saying. He was said it in a very deadpan fashion. He was very serious. He said, well, of course the church should go in the direction that the ones who give the most want it to. They invest in the church. Well, you know, of course. We give to the ones, we answer to the ones who give the most. And he was absolutely sure of what he was saying. James would tell us instead to let those heavy financial donations go. Ouch. He was saying, let them go rather than discriminate in favor of the rich. But on the other hand, the law of God not only tells us not to discriminate, the law of God here also teaches us that we are to live in contrast to the way the world preaches non-discrimination. Because our goal is not mere social equality. Our goal is not everyone having the same thinking process and everybody being treated the same, no matter who they are or where they've been. We are taught by the Word of God, the law, the moral law of God, that honor is to be dutifully given to some in their circumstances and for who they are, and that to do so is not a preference or discrimination or a bias or a prejudice. The fifth commandment, for instance, honor your father and your mother. It teaches us not only to give honor, to give respect, to give regard to our parents at literally every stage in our lives. And of course, that will change as we get older and we move on ourselves. But our responsibility, our duty to honor our parents is always with us until they're gone. But by good and necessary extension, the fifth commandment also teaches us to honor all elderly or anyone who is actually older than we are, our seniors, in other words. When an older person, particularly an older woman, comes into the room, it is proper to stand in honor of her. That is not prejudice. We are to give honor in that circumstance. We honor and we recognize those who have long served the Lord faithfully. We give them honor. That is not prejudice. We are told we must honor those who have sacrificed and served and deserve the recognition that their duties and services have given. We are to honor those who hold the offices in the Church of Christ for the sake of the government that is represented there. Your pastor may be an absolute despicable person, but you are nonetheless, by the law of God, to give honor to him because of his position. The same with your ruling elders. Same with your deacons. And, of course, by further extension, as we learn from 1 Peter and from Paul in other places, we are also to give honor to the offices and authorities who represent the government of our nation. When I think about that, I remember something when I was growing up. This is another one of those 60s baby boomer phenomenon. And that was that when the 60s were growing up, the big deal was to challenge authority. The big deal was to question authority. Nobody deserves authority unless I think they deserve authority, which usually means nobody else deserves authority but me. And that is a way a lot of anarchists on college campuses would act, is nobody deserves my respect. Nobody deserves my authority. Don't trust anyone over 30. That's prejudice. And one of the things that was very commonly said in those days is in defiance of such authority was to say, you know, well, I don't, you know, the judges of our nation, whether they are local judges or the Supreme Court, they are just guys in black robes. And it's a way of tearing down the authority that's represented by the bench and by the robe, which is a sign of formality and appropriateness. And it was very much a phrase of our day and age to say, well, he's just a guy in a black robe. He doesn't have any authority over me. He doesn't have any respect. That's prejudice. And it is wrong, brothers and sisters, for a Christian to express himself in such a way. It's wrong for us to disregard and to show a lack of respect for appropriate authority in such a way. Another application by way of this, if I may. We are at the end of soccer season, beginning of football season, and after that is hockey, and after that, basketball, thank you. Basketball is coming up. Brothers and sisters, Christians have been sucked in to a demeanor on whether it's courtside or the side of the field, or even if you're a player on the field, of the fashion and the fun that it is to ridicule referees. To mock them, to call them names, to despise the authority they have over the game. I can count on one hand all of the times that I have talked to players after the multitude of games that I've heard when there was no comment on how bad the refs were. My friends, Christians should not be this way. Christians should respect authority even on the sports field. There should be no mocking, there should be no despising, there should be no talking in critical terms about what a lousy job they did. It's an authority. And yes, it applies even on the field of play. It applies in every aspect of life. And this is one area where I think Christians have been impressed back into the world, and sometimes with a great zeal to do so. In fact, the entire moral law speaks this way. It's not just the fifth commandment and dealing with the respect for authority. The entire moral law commands us to give honor in a number of different ways. We're told to honor and respect the Lord's Day. We are told to honor the sanctity of life. We're told to honor the institution of marriage, the right to privacy, the preciousness of truth. We are to honor in how we speak and what we do. We are to honor Christ's reign upon our own hearts, and yes, we are to discriminate against our own selfish motives. We are to say no to ourselves. We are to deny ourselves. We are to give to Christ everything that we are. And ultimately, of course, we're to honor the law of God because we are called, we know, we must, it is our duty to honor the God behind the law. And that's what we're doing. Because it is His righteousness that's revealed to us in His law. And it discriminates against our God Himself when we try to compartmentalize ourselves. When we try to say to our sense of convenience and self-excusing that some small part of my life really does not have the authority of God over it. This is an area where I don't answer to Christ. Getting back to my illustration about sports, I think there are some Christians who watch sports, and I think there's some Christians who play sports, and they think that during a game, the words that come out of my mouth, the expressions, the way I can grumble against the refs, the way I can criticize my coach, my co-players, that's an area in my life that Christ doesn't rule. It's okay to be that way then. It's okay to have a chip on my shoulder when I play a game. When I watch my favorite team play, it's okay to criticize and to yell and to curse, because that's what everybody else is doing. We are not allowed to compartmentalize our lives and say, this is an area where Christ doesn't belong. This is an area that Christ has nothing to say to me about. We rationalize this in so many different areas of our lives. You know, I'd say, yeah, well, I do lie. Yes, I do dabble in pornography, but I'm not an adulterer, and therefore I'm okay. James would say, you know what that means? That you're not a Christian if that's how you think. You're a Pharisee. Can you imagine how that would go over with a congregation of converted Jews? The Pharisees. Well, we know what Jesus said to the Pharisees. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I want to be a follower of Christ. So when James says, you know, he gives this fundamental principle. He says, if you fail at one point of the law, you're accountable for all of it. He isn't trying to be hopeless sounding, okay? He's not getting out his Pharisaical ruler and measuring your obedience versus your disobedience. He's not putting it in a scale saying, well, you did so many good things, but you really botched it over here, you know, and I don't know, you know. He's not being a lawyer. He's not saying, well, there's really this legal loophole that if you sin in this small area, you really do run the risk of losing your salvation. I'm sorry, I can't do anything about that. That's not what he's after at all. He's not speaking about how impossible it is to please God. He's not painting that kind of picture. Instead, he's reminding us, my friends, that all of our lives, all of you, all of your life, 24/7 to use the term today, every part of your life belongs to Christ. You cannot compartmentalize and say, this doesn't belong to Christ. It's okay to be this way over here because this doesn't belong to Christ. He's saying every part of your life belongs to the Lord. Bring it all under the lordship of Christ. He's reminding us that we cannot take back one single thought or word or deed and say, well, this belongs to me to do as I choose. Everybody else does it. It's okay. It's what everybody does. It's how you get ahead. This is what people do to impress other people. It all belongs to Christ. You belong to Christ, not because you've earned this position, but because Christ's mercy upon you has overcome your judgment as a sinner, your condemnation as a sinner, and he's rescued you from it. Well, and finally, to draw our attention now to chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, here is the perspective that the true Christian has. This is one of those passages in James where he speaks just in an unbelievable, ridiculous style. There isn't a person on the planet who's going to understand this unless he's born from above. Unless you're a Christian, this doesn't make any sense at all. And no one else is going to appreciate this. No one else is going to understand this. And yet this is James' teaching to Christians. He says, let the lower brother boast in his exaltation. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? Let the lower brother boast in his exaltation. The poor man is not to be discriminated against. Why? Fairness? No, not fairness. The poor man is not to be discriminated against because one day you were poor and the Lord had mercy on you. So therefore, have mercy on that brother. If the Lord's claim is upon that poor brother, then my friends, that poor brother, even if he hasn't showered for a week, is a son of the King. He's a son of the King. Just like Lazarus, even if no one else knows that poor man is a son of the King, he is. You know, just like Lazarus sitting and begging at the gate of the rich man until he died. He was a son of the king. And his exaltation was something the poor man could have boasted about, because in the real sense of the word, it meant so much more than anything the rich man had been able to gather around him in his own day. On the other hand, it says, let the rich man boast in his humiliation. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 19, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I wonder how many rich Christians really believe that. My friends, we live in the suburbs of Baltimore, Maryland, in the 21st century. If you sit here today with any sense at all of means whereby you can live comfortably, whereby you can exercise your will and your desire readily in this day and age, I want that, I get it. I choose this, I get it. I want to have that, I get it. Nothing restricts you. My friends, if that's you, he's talking about you. A flower of the grass passes away. That's you. After the reading of the scriptures, you say, you quote Isaiah 40 and verse 7 to me, the grass withers, the flower fades. That's you. If Christ has redeemed you, it's in spite of all of the things that you collect for and accumulate around you and make sure you get. It's in spite of that. It's in spite of who you are. It's in spite of what you've made yourself, how you, as even a rich person, are so uniquely positioned, so powerfully able to discriminate against someone else. In spite of that, you've been delivered. You've been rescued from who you were. And if that's you, my friends, then praise God from what you've been delivered. Because that has to be the most deceitful thing on earth. And it has not succeeded in destroying your soul. Because Christ has had mercy on you. Now, my friends, that is something to celebrate. And that is a good reason to live with honor. Honoring others because of the mercy you have received. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do not often regard the lessons that are before us today because we get so caught up, Lord, in the ways of the world, so caught up with the truth that material possessions and wealth are not unbiblical, caught up in the way the world entices us to buy and have and to possess more and more. We're caught up in the way the world lives when it champions unrighteousness, whether it be in a courtroom or in a field of play. Lord, there are so many times in our lives we demonstrate our absolute need for deliverance. We can show ourselves to be great sinners when we want to. But you've forgiven us. You've sent Christ to die for the likes of us. And we're so very thankful. Our mouths are hushed when we really think about what you've done. You have taken that camel and you have thrust it through the eye of the needle with ease. And we rejoice. T. teach us, Lord, what it means to exalt in our humiliation. Because, Lord, the world doesn't understand that. And to tell you the truth, if not for the gospel, we wouldn't either. Make us see like Lazarus saw. This world is all too quickly passing. And our character is distinct, is to be distinct from the world as it can be, because our law and our goal are totally different. Let us rejoice before your throne, O Lord, because one day we will be there with Lazarus, and we will be worshiping you with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.